Abdalrahman was the ruler of Spain during the 9th century. A lot of people don't know that the Muslims took over Spain during that period of time after the 7th century when they really came into being. And he was quoted by historians at the end of his life as saying this: "I have now reigned above 50 years in victory or peace, beloved by my subjects, dreaded by my enemies, and respected by my allies. Riches and honors, power and pleasure have waited on my call, nor does any earthly blessing appear to have been wanting to my felicity. In this situation, I have diligently numbered the days of pure and genuine happiness which have fallen to my lot. They amount to 14. 50 years, 14 happy days. Our subject today is pure and genuine happiness, which is the birthright of every believer. We've just completed a two-year-long study of the book of Acts, and sometimes when I've done that, I like to follow it with a topical study rather than jumping right into another book study. As you know, that's not what I do for the most part. What I'm doing is exposition of specific books, verse by verse. But topical studies are important. They have limited importance, I have to say that. Apart from expository studies or expositions of books, topical studies tend to wander. They're usually studies that focus on the wrong things. Topics pertaining to time, but not to eternity. Topics pertaining to man, and not really to God. Topics that although they may be interesting, have no real true significance or eternal value. As long as we keep our topical studies attached to books and closely aligned with books, I think we're fine. And during a book study, a preacher like me may discover things that he would like to share with his congregation and feel like it would be a blessing to them to hear it. But he can't do that because it's not relevant. It's not part of the specific passage he's trying to teach. And preachers need to do topical studies once in a while just to go back and pick up the scraps of truth which they've had to leave by the way as they've gone through a book of the Bible. And these truths are important. They just weren't relevant at the time. They would have been a distraction or an interference with the thrust of the book or the passage that he was looking at. Over the next few weeks, I want to share with you some of the things that I've had to leave behind. These are like gleanings left by Israel's farmers after they had harvested their crops. Only in their case, they couldn't go back and pick them up. They had to leave them for the poor. In our case, we're not under that sort of restraint. These are second pickings that are absolutely legitimate. We're going to examine a number of profoundly important questions that every Christian ought to ask and think about. They have to do with basic life issues, especially for us as Christians. And what we'll find is that the Bible's answers to those issues are far superior to the world's answers out of its worldly wisdom. Today, the question I want to examine is this: what can make me truly happy? I'd say that's an important question. I'm sure that we all know how the world would answer that. We'll start with health and wealth and go from there to power and security and pleasure and honor, and its list would continue, and pretty soon its list would begin to look like that of Abdalrahman. And it didn't work out too well for him. They gave him only 14 days of happiness, and I bet if you examined those 14 days, you would have to put quotation marks around the word happiness because it wasn't as happy as you might think. Which tells me the world always looks in the wrong places for happiness. And usually what it considers happiness and what it grasps and embraces and holds tenaciously onto as happiness is a rather threadbare, shoddy kind of thing. In order to produce true happiness, our pursuit of happiness has to begin with one essential, critical, theological understanding, and that is this: God created us to find true happiness in Himself by seeking Him. Man can only find happiness in its purest, ultimate form, in fellowship and communion with his Creator. There's no other way to do it. As we seek and pursue Him, we discover profound happiness that satisfies our souls. And as we ignore or neglect Him, that desire for happiness is inevitably frustrated. He designed us for fellowship with Him. He hardwired us with a need for fellowship with Him. So if we're going to be happy, we have to pay attention to how we're made. But man's sin, unfortunately, has alienated him from his Creator, making fellowship with Him impossible. Until he believes in Jesus, becomes reconciled back to God, and his sins are pardoned, he can have no relationship with God whatsoever, and therefore he really has no access to true happiness. But even believers, whose sins are forgiven, who have been born again, need to learn, they need to control what they do in the sense of focusing it on their Lord. They need to seek and draw ever closer to Him in order to find true happiness. And there are too many unhappy Christians who simply don't understand that principle, that happiness is in the Lord. It's nowhere else. Most Christians confuse seeking the Lord with seeking salvation from the Lord. They don't seek a close, personal, meaningful, ongoing relationship with Him. What they want is to make His acquaintance long enough for Him to save their souls and then leave them alone until they need something else from Him. They don't understand that seeking the Lord is something that we are to do forever. We're to do it until we die, and then we're to do it forever after we die. We're to continue to do it, in order to ever draw closer to Him in fellowship. One of my favorite authors is A.W. Tozer, and Tozer wrote this. In the book of Acts, faith was for each believer a beginning, not an end. It was a journey, not a bed in which to lie while waiting for the day of our Lord's triumph. Believing was not a once-done act. It was an act. It was more than an act. It was an attitude of heart and mind. Occasionally in human history, somebody has done it right. Someone has come close to the light of God's glory, and he's experienced the overwhelming joy of that kind of close encounter with God. Or better yet, intimate and ongoing communion with God. Moses was one of those. For example, in Exodus 24:18, Moses entered into the pillar of cloud and fire. Do you remember the pillar of cloud and fire? Remember, Israel came out of Egypt, and they got out there in the desert, and it didn't know where to go, and suddenly that pillar of cloud and fire appeared to them and was with them for the next 40 years. It was there as their protection. It blocked the Egyptians. It stood between them and the Egyptians initially, but it stayed with them for the next 40 years. And it was an awesome thing. It had to be a phenomenal thing to see it coming down and touching the top of Mount Sinai when Moses went up there. But what we learned in Exodus 24 is he actually walked into the middle of that pillar of cloud and fire. And he communed with God in the middle of his manifest presence within that pillar. And he gave him a taste for the glory of God. And so in Exodus 33:18, he made a request of God. I pray thee, show me thy glory. Having experienced God's glory, he wanted to experience it to the max. He wanted an even greater, intenser experience of encountering the glory of God. And God answered him in verse 20, saying, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. In his mortal state, man cannot withstand the impact of a direct contact with the glory of God. But God showed Moses as much of his glory as Moses could handle and survive. Moses was like a moth who wants to get as close to that flame as possible without being consumed in the flame. In Psalm 84, verse 10, David wrote this, in thy courts. And when he says that, he's talking about the courts of the temple or the tabernacle. Since it's plural, it probably meant the temple, where the glory of God's presence was visibly manifest. In thy temple, a day is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun. He's not just a flame, he's the sun. But he's also a shield, David said. The Lord gives grace and glory. In other words, Lord, just stay as close to me as I can handle. and let me get as close to your glory as I can handle. But if it's just standing at the threshold of your temple, that's okay. Just don't make me go away. When Saul chased him out of the country and he had to leave the temple, the great grief of David was he was separated from the Lord because the Lord manifested his presence in a localized sense there at the temple over the Ark of the Covenant. In Luke 1, Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus at the time, greeted her relative, Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist. Luke 1:41 says, "The baby leaped in her, Elizabeth's, womb." And I think what was happening there was not necessarily that the baby John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth sensed the presence of God. I think Elizabeth sensed the presence of God, and her reaction was duplicated in the baby within her womb. The baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The emphasis is on Elizabeth, not the unborn baby. Elizabeth was responding to the presence of God incarnate in the womb of Mary. And she was filled with the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, in Luke 1:47, she said, "My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. I've come close. There's been a proximity, and it's inflamed my spirit. It's thrilling." These are the words of a truly happy woman. Scripture teaches that God has created within us a capacity for enjoyment, which can only be fulfilled as we commune with Him. It's there, it's undeniably there, and for us to ignore it is to seal off any possibility of our happiness, because that alone is where we find happiness. So in 1 Chronicles 16:10 we read, "Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually." Do what Moses did. Seek His glory. Seek the glory of His face. Seek the thrill of His presence. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, both of which are found in a relationship with God." Which is why Paul says in Colossians 3:2, "Set your minds on things above." That's where the glory, that's where the joy, that's where the happiness is to be found, above. Not on the things that are on earth. So the answer to the question, what can truly make me truly happy, is a close, personal, meaningful, ongoing, ever-intensifying, intimate relationship with God through Christ. And nothing less, and nothing else. That's it. Now, all this might sound rather hypothetical, without a specific illustration of some man obviously finding his happiness in fellowship with God. And there is such a man, and there is such a passage. There is such an illustration in Psalm 16, where David exalts God, and then he enjoys God, and then he exults in God with happy confidence. First of all, David exalts God. Now, the difference between exalting God with an A and exulting in God with a U is that exalting is outward praise, exulting is inward joy. One's inward, one expresses what's inward and comes out. He starts with an exaltation, an outward exaltation of God. But look at Psalm 16:1, if you would, where David says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in Thee." Apparently, David was in some sort of danger because he says he's looking for refuge. He's seeking refuge. But his words manifest an attitude of settled confidence that exalts God. No despair, no panic. Somebody's chasing me, but I'm okay with that. Somebody's trying to kill me, but I still feel the sense of confidence that God's going to get me through this. His prayer to God is full of faith, which exalts God, because he's confident that God can and will take care of him. Then David exalts God by praising him directly. Verse 2. "I said to the Lord, Thou art my Lord. I have no good besides Thee." David clings to the Lord as his own personal Lord, submitting himself to the Almighty, reveling in his dependence on God. In the 23rd Psalm, David wrote the same idea. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." As long as the Lord's my shepherd, I'm not going to go wanting. There, as here in Psalm 16, he has found confidence and contentment. And beyond that, happiness in his relationship with God. The man who relates himself properly to his Creator, as David has done here, becomes truly happy and truly confident. Here in Psalm 16, David adds this, "I have no good besides thee." In David's view, God was the highest possible good and the source of all else that was good as well. He says exactly what James says in James 1:17, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above and coming down from the Father of lights." David's happiness is not simply what God does for him. It's God himself. It's who God is that makes him happy. And who God is for him. He is his personal Lord because God is willing to have a relationship with him. His relationship with God is the key to his joy and his happiness. And he knows nothing of happiness apart from God. His most fervent desires are all God-shaped and can only be fulfilled therefore by God himself. Now, this Godward orientation colors all of David's human relationships as well. He delights in those who feel the same way about God that he does. Look at verse 3. "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." Saints are people who want to become like their God. They want to be holy like God. God has set them apart on a positional sense, but they want to become like him on a practical, ethical, moral, spiritual sense as well. They want to do his will because they want his will done in their lives. And that was David's desire, and he delighted in anybody else who he could relate to because they had that same desire as well. Those who love God with their whole heart, soul, mind, and being are attracted to kindred spirits who love God as intensely as they do. As their praise of God exalts him for being all that is good, so does their fellowship with other believers who exalt him in the same way, who love him for goodness as they do. By contrast, these folks can have no fellowship with idol worshippers at all. They can have no fellowship with those whose worship of false gods is going to bring them nothing but misery and sorrow in their lives. And David says that in verse 4. "The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god," in other words, traded the true God for some false god, "will be multiplied. Their sorrows will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips." Those who worship false gods are going to be plagued in this life with the sorrows that inevitably result from sin and foolishness. And after they die, their lives of spiritual death in this world will become the far worse existence of second death in hell, the ultimate form of sorrow. They offer what David calls libations of blood, going through the religious motions, but with a guilty conscience because of their sin. In Exodus 23:13, God told Israel, "Do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth." So David says he won't speak their names, and he won't even speak the names of the idolaters who worship those false gods. Happiness is found in having nothing to do with idolatry, but everything to do with the true God and his people. And by that, I'm not simply saying idolatry in the sense of a wooden image. I'm talking about the idols of our heart. Covetousness is called idolatry in Scripture. When I look to something, covet it, something that's not God, I'm setting myself up for unhappiness, not happiness, because I'm engaging in false worship. Happiness is found in having nothing to do with idolatry, but everything to do with God, the true God, and his people. And now, David enjoys God. He's exalted God, and now he just begins to enjoy God, verse 5. "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot." The land of Israel was cut up into 12 parts by Joshua, and each tribe was apportioned apart, part of its land. It was done by lots. God said, the Ephraimites get this portion. The tribe of Dan gets this portion. They each got a portion. all but the tribe of Levi. It didn't get a portion. But there were still 12 tribes because the tribe of Joseph had been split into two, the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. 12 tribes, 12 portions. Every tribe gets a portion except Levi. Levi, his tribe got nothing, no portion. They got individual little cities all spread throughout Israel. But those cities were not their portion. Instead, they received the privilege of ministering before God because they were the priestly tribe. In Numbers 18:20, God told them, "I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel." Now, David's saying the same thing. God's my portion, my inheritance too. But David, you're not a Levite. Remember, you're a Jew. You're from the tribe of Judah. Your descendant, Jesus, will be the lion of the tribe of Judah. Wrong tribe, David. And David says, "That's okay. I consider the Lord my portion and my inheritance too." And every Christian can say the same thing because we have received the Holy Spirit. He has indwelt us. No one could receive a better inheritance than God's own presence in our lives. He has permanently indwelt us. We have inherited Him. So we enjoy the portion God has given to us, God Himself. Whatever holy desires or aspirations we may feel, we possess and we enjoy them in the Lord. Now David talks about a cup. He says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." And in the Psalms, the word cup is sometimes used as a reference to experience. For example, in Psalm 11:6, we read of the wicked that they have a cup too. "Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." Here in Psalm 16:5, David says, "The Lord is his cup, whom he experiences and enjoys as a life of God's constant goodness." God could have said, "David, I'm going to give you three wishes, whatever you want." God gave that option to Solomon. What do you want? Solomon chose wisdom. God says to David, "What do you want?" Instead of giving David three wishes, God gave David himself. So his inheritance would become the never-ending source of everything good his heart could ever desire or enjoy. The gift and the giver became one and the same in this case. God and his never-ending goodness in infinite bounty and abundance, a stream that never stops flowing, a river that continues to flow forever, a wellspring of water of joy that mounts up in our hearts and just doesn't stop. Verse 6. "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." And again, this phrase, "the lines," refers back to that same thing he was talking about before. Those tribal portions that were all determined by lines. Here's where one tribe ends, here's where the next tribe starts, and there's the line in between. And David says, "The line for me, what's in my lines is God." Another illustration of the fact that God is his portion. The portion of his inheritance is God himself. And here he describes it as the enjoyable pleasantness of never-ending fellowship with God and the beautiful experience of God's love and goodness. What can make a person truly happy? To receive God as his inheritance and enjoy his fellowship. In verse 7, David says, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night." David blesses the Lord from his heart. Now he says, "my mind." It's the Hebrew word kiliach. And actually, what it refers to is the kidneys. "I will bless the Lord with my kidneys." Why would it say that? Well, because the kidneys are the deepest part. When they would take an animal and slay it and gut it, they would start with the belly. The kidneys are in the back. It was the last part of the animal you got to. From the Hebrew point of view, it referred to thinking, but it referred to thinking that's influenced by emotions. They thought the innermost man was to be found in the kidneys, deep within him, and that's what David's saying here. David's saying, in essence, "Even at night, the thoughts and feelings of my innermost man impel me to love and worship the Lord. He instructs me from deep within myself because he's placed his wisdom and his love deep within me." Verse 8, David says, "I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. David has focused his mind on God. And he refuses to let life's distractions divert his attention. Divert his attention from the one he loves and enjoys the most to something of lesser consequence. He refuses to let sorrows or troubles shake his faith. He stays focused on the Lord. He refuses to let trouble cause him to fear or steal away his joy and his happiness in the Lord. God's comforting presence is so real to him. It's as if the Lord were at his right hand, strengthening his hand, as if the Lord were sitting just to the right of him. Calmness of heart belongs to those who enjoy the Lord as their eternal inheritance and who rest their souls in him. David has exalted the Lord, and David has enjoyed the Lord, and now David exults in the Lord. From deep within himself comes forth a love for the Lord that just enjoys the Lord. It's deep, it's meaningful. It's part of who he is. Now at this point, David faces man's final enemy, death. And even it cannot diminish his happiness in God, his Savior. Look at verse 9. Therefore, because of everything I've just said, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. Not only is David confident that the Lord's going to save his soul, which he refers to as his glory, he is equally confident the Lord's going to save his body, which he refers to as his flesh. And in this confidence, David's heart is made glad. I'm invulnerable. Because he really has nothing to fear. Even fear is not all that scary any longer for him. It can't hurt him because the Lord is near at his right hand. The man who knows God personally and intimately can sing a song of victory as he stands in a graveyard looking at the plot of land where he will be buried soon. He can still sing and rejoice in the Lord. David's confidence boldly takes the issue even one step further in verse 10. Look at it. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Sheol, for the Jews, was the place of the dead. And David is saying that his happiness rests in the fact that God will not abandon him to death, or even allow his body to decay in his grave. But there's a problem there. David did die. His body did undergo decay. And the Jews to whom this was written knew where that tomb was. So what went wrong? Nothing went wrong. Peter explains it in Acts 2, saying, he, David, both died and was buried, that's true, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. True to his word, God fulfilled Psalm 16:10 by raising Jesus from the dead before his body could decay. Well, did David's words have any application to himself then? Yes, they did. In that his body too will someday triumph over the grave because God will raise his body in a resurrection to life. Not a resurrection to death, but a resurrection to life. Christ's resurrection has opened the way for David to be resurrected unto life, not unto death. And that's true of everybody here who is a believer. So Jesus himself said, because I live, you shall live also. Because I've been resurrected to life, not to death, but to life, you too shall be resurrected to life. But the primary sense of David's words here in Psalm 16:10 is that God would not allow the Messiah's body to decay in the grave. The believer's ultimate exultation and happiness is not that he will never die, but that death will become for him the path to a far better life. as it was for Christ, because he is in Christ. He is identified with Christ by his faith. In other words, that through death, God would show him the path to real life, maximized life, the abundance of life to the infinite degree. Look at verse 11. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. Life for the unsaved is really a form of living death, because they are spiritually dead in their transgressions and sins. But the believer has been made alive with Christ, in Christ, having received eternal life, having been born again through the power of the Holy Spirit working in his life, in his heart. And he's been taught the path of life through salvation. And following that path, he draws closer and closer to the Lord, who is life. And he increasingly experiences the abundant life God gives. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, God says, I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. That's real life. What's real life? Listening to the Lord your God, loving him, and holding fast to him. That's life. That's as good as life gets. Ultimately, in heaven, every believer will attain the perfection of life. But God starts us out on that path here and now by regenerating us. We were born, but if we were born again, then we have received eternal life. It's not something we will receive someday. We will receive it in the maximum, ultimate sense, but we've already received eternal life the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ. As we seek him, we come into greater experience of that abundant life that comes from knowing him. And when we die, God will give us a new dimension of life as we become glorified in him and fully conformed to the image of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Now, verse 11 teaches us several wonderful truths about this future life of abundance that gives such happiness that we even now enjoy as we think about it. This is the same path of life that Jesus was confident of, even in his death, saying, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And then he just calmly breathed his last. No panic. It's going to get better, even wonderful from this point on, is what he's saying. It is the path that will also lead us into the Father's presence. We will dwell in the divine glory that God knew Moses couldn't handle, couldn't yet be exposed to in his mortal body, but which we will be able to deal with in our immortal, resurrected bodies. It's the glory that was seen on Jesus' face during his transfiguration in Matthew 17. Not only will it lead to God's presence, but to his right hand, the place of honor and favor and power and security and absolute victory. And there we will find that God is the ultimate victor, that God has defeated all of our enemies by Christ, including our final enemy, death itself. And we will see all of history in perspective, looking at it, understanding it, seeing God's plan in it, and realizing God won everything. He didn't lose anything. What we thought he was losing, he was actually winning all the time. It is the path that will lead us to fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Here and there in this world, we get little sparks of joy, little moments of joy. But they're always very temporary. They're never complete. And there's always some sort of a shadow of disappointment hanging over them. In heaven, our joy will be full and infinite, both in terms of quality and quantity. And we will have an infinite capacity for receiving and experiencing joy. It will be based on profoundly meaningful truths that we've come to understand and to personally experience. In Ephesians 2:7, Paul describes it like this: the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Just one wave after another of God's grace manifested in his kindness toward us who are in Christ Jesus. It will be overwhelming joy that excludes any possibility of disappointment or sorrow. It will be joy that prompts believers to burst forth spontaneously into songs of praise to God who has made all of this possible by saving their souls. It will be a joy that's untarnished by sin and the misery and death that we've always struggled with because of our sin. And it will be a joy that will include the thrill of seeing Jesus Christ, our Savior, for the first time. For now, we do not see Him. But 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. If that's true of us now, and we haven't even seen Jesus yet, what will it be like when we do? The path of life will also lead us to pleasures forever. Pleasures beyond anything we can imagine or conceive of in this world, where pleasure is so often mixed and tainted with pain and sorrow and disappointment. If the world God originally created was so good that it could even withstand the tragedy and the devastation of our sin, and there's still a few pleasures left, imagine the heights of pleasures that will be ours in a perfect world. And David's talking about pleasures, not pleasure, not in an abstract sense, not a pleasure, but multiple pleasures. The variety of pleasures in heaven is just as great as the variety of flowers here on earth. God created them both. God is a God of limitless possibilities, limitless creativity. And all of these pleasures will be forever. Their duration will be limitless. It's difficult for us to imagine a million years. It's really hard to imagine a trillion years. But trying to imagine pleasures that are never-ending and inexhaustible, matched up with an equally inexhaustible capacity for pleasure and for enjoying them that we never get tired of doing, that we never get bored with, and that we never have to worry that they're going to be tainted with something unpleasant that's going to spoil them. Again, what can make me truly happy as a Christian? By now, the answer to that should be obvious. Maybe a better question might be, knowing that God has put me on the path to life in which I will experience joys and pleasures I can't even conceive of at this point, on a path that will lead to fullness of joy and pleasures forever, why should I ever be unhappy now? And why would I ever allow myself to get bogged down in the petty, mundane problems and troubles of this world? And why, too, should I ever allow anything to keep me from focusing on the goodness of God and my beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, who died to make known to me the path of life to make this all possible? And most importantly, why would I ever choose the path of sin and death over the path that leads to life, found by faith in Jesus Christ? If you've never given your heart and life to Christ, I think that's a very good question for you to ask yourself.